Turn in your Bibles to the book of Hosea, chapter 2. With chapter 2 of the prophecy of Hosea, we return to this living parable that the Lord directed his prophet to enter into through his marriage to Gomer, the wife of harlotry. It was to be a picture of what the Lord had done in entering into a covenant relationship with a people who would prove to be an unfaithful, adulterous nation. The shock factor in marrying such a woman was a deliberate thing that's really reverberated throughout the centuries of study and criticism of the book of Hosea, that the Lord directed him to marry a woman of adultery, a wife of harlotry. But it was intentional. It was intended to reinforce the degree of sin and disgrace which Israel's conduct represented. But it was also intended to shine a light on the character of the Lord, who would persevere in faithfulness despite his people's faithlessness, and who, against all odds, would determine to show covenant loyalty and grace to the people that he had wedded himself to. And this he would do not by compromising his standards or his righteous demands, but by showing himself a merciful Savior and purchasing his unfaithful bride out of her adultery. We're going to cover this second chapter in two lessons, reading through verse 13 today. But before we read, let me make a few comments about the structure of the passage. I think will help us as we read this prophetic language. The verses we will read today have to do with threatening and punishment for unfaithfulness. The next section in verses 14 through 23 will be a proclamation of salvation. And I've been calling such shifts in address course reversals, though that's not really what they are. They only seem that way to us. Just as in the first chapter, you remember, we were pleasantly surprised with how it ended. There was some rough language in there, and we were surprised by how it ended. So here in the second chapter, we're going to see the same kind of progression to a happy ending, though we're going to have to wait a couple of weeks to see it. The verses we'll read today contain both condemnation and punishment. And in the outline, I've labeled it, the case stated, guilty, and punishment published. And we see elements of both of those throughout the verses that we're going to read. But condemnation is most prominent in verses 2 through 7, and punishment in verses 8 through 13. The opening verse, look at it there in verse 2 in our English Bibles, has the father, and that would be Hosea, but in reality, Hosea representing the Lord, addressing his children, who in the prophecy are representatives of the people of Israel, and directing them to contend with their mother Gomer. And you know, Gomer also represents the people of Israel, but more in a corporate sense. So you have to kind of be on your toes here as we read the prophecy. But that command to contend in verse 2 is a common Hebrew word meaning to make a case against. It's rib, the transliteration, R-I-B. It's also the common assignment that God would give to his prophets, not just Hosea, but to make a case against the people. God used the prophets to do that. So as we read, we ought to imagine first a case being made against an unfaithful people. And so the grounds for the action that's going to be taken, and then these warnings of judgment. And then the solemnity of the hearing is reinforced at the end. Look there in verse 13. By the closing, declares the Lord. This is the oracle of Yahweh. So let's read it beginning in verse 2. Contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. And let her put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, or I will strip her naked and expose her on the day when she was born. I will also make her like a wilderness, make her like desert land, and slay her with thirst. Also, I will have no compassion on her children, because they are children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them, and she will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. I've been mentioning Exodus as we're reading through the Bible this year. We're in Leviticus now, but when they left Egypt, they took a bounty of silver and gold and things with them that God provided for them. And so this goes back to the very beginning. He lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine in its season. I will also take away my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. I will also put an end to all her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her festal assemblies. I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages which my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry and follow her lovers so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. The emphasis there is a little bit different. It's more like, but me she forgot, declares the Lord. Hosea's marriage to Gomer had become an estranged one. She had been unfaithful. And now the Lord, through Hosea, would state his case against the nation he had wedded himself to. But in the parable, it is Hosea speaking to his children, asking them to contend against their mother, asking for their assistance in making the case against her. The children are not innocent themselves, as verse 4 reinforces. They are children of harlotry because they have inherited the character of their mother. So we see the whole family in dysfunction. The mother, perhaps, representing Israel as a corporate entity, and the children, the individual members of the nation. And I think we should look at it this way as well. The prophecy of Hosea is for us today. And so we are here in the pages as well. Our own infidelities to the Lord on display before him. And if that makes us comfortable, why, that's what it's intended to do. The readers of the prophecy of every generation since this prophecy was given, they are themselves urged to be seen in these verses and to consider the Lord's pleadings to be directed individually toward them. So self-examination is in order. It was in order as I studied it and as I prepared the lesson, self-examination. Hosea's marriage was broken, and the covenant between Yahweh and Israel was broken. She is not my wife, and I am not her husband, he says. In the previous chapter, we had a child, remember, named Lo-Ami, which meant you are not my people. And this is the same thought. You go back to the book of Exodus, as God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, and you see there at the very beginning, the Lord calling the nation, my people, right at the very beginning. But you also see the reported warnings. For example, in Exodus 22, verse 20, that if they sacrificed to any god other than to the Lord alone, they would no longer be his people. No, they would be utterly destroyed. And so that is what has caused the rupture here, figuratively at least. It is her harlotry and her adultery. She must put them away from her. Put away her harlotry and her adultery from between her breasts. The language puts the accent on the shamefulness of her conduct. That's certain, but it may be the case, too, that this is a reference to jewelry or ornaments that were worn around women's necks as symbols of their Baal worship. In any event, it's Israel's idolatry that is behind the rupture. And we're going to see calls such as this for repentance throughout the book to put such sin away. And the history of Israel, like much of our own personal history, perhaps, reveals that she was more apt to plead for forgiveness than to make a definitive break with her sin. But the consequence is startling in verse 3. Hosea will strip his adulterous wife naked and expose her as on the day when she was born. He will make her like desert land and slay her with thirst. The language is indelicate. It's uncomfortable in this room reading it, but it's meant to emphasize the grievance. The figure itself is powerful. It reflects the recourse husbands had in the ancient Near East to inflict justice on a guilty wife as retribution for the disgrace she had brought upon her husband and her family. He'll strip her naked and expose her as on the day she was born. When was Israel born? Well, in the history of the nation, she was born at the Exodus. That's when she was born. She had been lovingly rescued out of her nakedness in Egypt and brought out to be clothed and loved and cared for by Yahweh. Remember, he had told Moses at the burning bush that he had seen the affliction of my people. He had given heed to their cry. He heard them. They were miserable. And the Lord God heard the cry of his people. He had told them at Mount Sinai, and this is from Exodus 19, that if they would obey him and keep his covenant, then they would be his own possession among all the peoples and be to him a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But they had proven to be a wayward people, a people who constantly strayed from faithfulness to him. And now here in Hosea's day, they had fallen off the ledge. They had forsaken him entirely. And the Lord would not allow their adulteries to go unpunished. Now, I was asked a question this morning. It's a very good question. But God's original covenant with them through Abraham was unconditional. But that doesn't mean it would bear fruit in every generation. There would always be a remnant, yes, a remnant of the faithful, even though the nation as a whole turned apostate. And that could be seen from the very beginning, again from Exodus chapter 32, when Moses was on the mountain with God, and what were the people doing? They were down worshiping the golden calf, and the Lord told Moses at the time that this generation he was ready to set aside in order to start over again with another generation through the remnant, through Moses. But Moses intervened at that time, and the Lord relented. So though the covenant was unconditional as concerned the nation as a whole, yet individual members were responsible to be faithful. It's hard not to think of our own nation and the precipitous decline we've witnessed over the last several decades. I wouldn't want to explicitly equate the two, so I want to just say that. I'm not equating the United States of America with Israel. But God has blessed this country. When our nation was birthed, God saw fit to nurture our country and bring great blessings of material wealth, personal liberty. Here we are. It's wonderful. It's an amazing thing that God has blessed us with. And really nothing less than a meteoric rise in stature for this young country among the nations of the world. It's a phenomenon of human history, our country is. But the depth of faithfulness to God has shown a first steady decline, but more recently, a drastic turn away from biblical principles and the ethical demands of our holy God. And I think it's fair to say, and very concerning, really, to think it, that the Lord is demanding from our country as well that we put away our sins and our rejection of him, lest he tear our blessings away. It is concerning. It's concerning personally, it's concerning for our children. It's concerning for our grandchildren. Some of you have great-grandchildren. It's concerning. Well, people don't like this idea of God taking retribution against wrongdoers. That's not something that is popular. But Neither do they want to accept the justice of God as a part of his very nature. We'll talk about that justice more as we go along in our study, but it is a biblical idea. The Apostle Paul warned the Roman Christians not to take justice upon themselves, saying in chapter 12, verse 19 of the Epistle to the Romans, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And again in 2 Timothy 4, verse 14, when he gave notice to Timothy, Alexander the coppersmith, here is a real man in real life, Alexander the coppersmith, Paul says, "Did me much harm, the Lord will repay him according to his deeds." So we see in these first verses, the case stated, Israel is guilty. She had switched allegiances. And that's the gist of verses 5 through 7. Hosea complains that she has acted shamefully, for she said, "I will go after my lovers who gave me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink." How could such a thing come about? How could a people with such a rich history fall to these kinds of depths that their sin could be so blatant? Surely it was a process that took place over time, like with Lot, who we're told in Genesis, remember, he had a choice. He chose the fertile lands east towards Sodom, and soon we find he pitched his tents close to Sodom, and by the end of the day, he's living in Sodom, in the city itself. For Hosea's generation, how did it happen? Well, it may have begun with something as trivial as placing a statue of Baal out in their wheat fields. You know, what could be wrong with that? Our neighbors, the other countries, the other peoples, they put these idols out in their fields, and their fields were fruitful. They had good blessing from that. The gods of the Canaanites, you know this because you've studied it before, but they were patrons of fertility. They were thought to be the source of successful breeding. We know that from all sorts of archaeological discoveries, how sexual in design and orientation these idols were. And that's how the use of temple prostitutes came about. A practice that seems incredibly crude and wicked to most of us, I imagine, but it is where the slippery slope led. Their imaginations were wicked, and once they rejected the true God, there was little to restrain them from making replacement gods in their own image. And so deluded in their thinking, perversion crept into their worship. The idea that a sexual act at a temple could somehow bring blessing to your harvest. That's the propensity of humanity. The moment we start to believe we're not receiving from God what we think we ought to be receiving from Him, what we deserve to be receiving from Him, we rush to find another source to depend upon, to rely upon, something maybe that we can hold in our hands, something that we can do ourselves. And this is what happens, but it's a delusion to think that the things that we need, and he enumerates them here, our bread, our water, our clothing, these are the things that we get anxious about when times are difficult. Nobody wants a recession. Our bread, our clothing, our precious oil and drink, that they can come to us. It's ridiculous. It's a delusion to think that any of that can come to us from other than the good hand of the Lord. And the Israelites, the moment, this is throughout the Old Testament, the moment that they were tempted by any kind of want would look to the foreign nations. Remember, they'd go to Egypt, they'd go to Syria, and they would see how those nations seemed to have no want and conclude that it was their gods who were the source of their riches. But there is the more enlightened eye that sees things differently and more rightly. As one of the old commentators, Hengstenberg, observed, "For so long as a man continues in undisturbed vital fellowship with God, he sees with the eye of faith the hand in the clouds from which he receives all." That's very well said. As long as a man continues in faith and fellowship with God, he sees with the eye of faith the hand in the clouds from which he receives all. He sees as James, the brother of the Lord, saw when he wrote in his epistle in chapter 1, "Don't be deceived. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." Now that verse, one we're all familiar with, I know, but teaches two very important things. One, that all the good things that come to us in life come to us from the merciful hand of God, and to attribute their source to any other means is to besmirch his reputation. It is a slap in the face of our great God. But the second thing that James 1:17 teaches us is equally important. It is that God is immutable. He does not change. There is no variation or shifting shadow with them. That means, you know what that means? That means that he is reliable in the good times and in the seemingly bad times. He's to be counted on even when we might not necessarily see his good providence in our lives. I just finished reading a book on Abraham Lincoln. The name of the book was Lincoln's Battles with God. And you may know that Lincoln battled depression for much of his life. And in his life, he suffered some very difficult circumstances, very difficult calamities. We think of the Civil War that greeted him as soon as he took office. But also, he had a quite difficult wife and marriage, and together they were struck by the deaths of two of their very young infants, a very difficult time of life. You may also be aware of the skepticism that marked Lincoln's early life in regard to the existence of God and the truths of the Bible and the Christian faith. He struggled with faith. He was an early skeptic. And as he progressed in life and as he was tested by these circumstances, he examined the claims of Scripture. He had been taught them as a child, maybe not in a way that he appreciated, but he had been taught these things. And the Lord opened his eyes to be able to see his providence and allow him to trust in God to bring out of these difficult chapters a holy and good outcome. Now, there's debate about that. You'll read people who insist that he never adhered to the Christian faith, but I'm convinced that he did. You know, a lot of people, history is just like everything else. It's political. People have their biases. They don't want to believe that Lincoln became a believer in Christ, but that is what appeared. He read his Bible. He quoted from his Bible. He mentioned the providence of God in his speeches. But Mary Todd Lincoln went the other way completely. She resorted to the occult. With each tragedy, each death that marred their life, she turned more eagerly to the guidance of mediums. And there became a circle of like-minded followers of the cult, of the occult, within the White House. It became something of a titillating scandal that spread across the country, sparking all kinds of public questions and investigations and even books written about her various dalliances with the occult. And it damaged her husband's reputation. And as Stephen Mansfield, the author of this book, wrote, confused the issue of his own beliefs for generations after. And it all came about because of Mary's tortured grieving and her insistence upon pushing beyond the boundaries of what had been her professed Presbyterian faith. But like with Israel and her pursuit of the Baals, Mary's was a futile pursuit. The comfort to be found, the relief to be had in the difficult trials were only to be had from the kind hand in the clouds who is over all our experiences, good or, again, seemingly bad. In Israel's case, the people were not satisfied with the straight life of following after Yahweh and trusting in Him. They too went after the fascination of the forbidden and the decadent. As Derek Kidner expressed it, the exciting exchange of Yahweh's broad daylight for the twilight world of violent gods with their raw passions, cruelties, and ecstasies. And you know, it really reflects what the Apostle John many hundreds of years later, would write in John 3, verse 19, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil." So back to our text now in verse 6, we find the Lord speeding the process of disillusion. That's Kidner's phrase again, speeding the process of disillusion. God is patient, but he won't stand by forever. And so here he is revealed, putting barriers in Israel's way, or as the figure has it, in Gomer, his adulterous wife's way. The God of history will act. He will act. All her strivings will be dead ends, or worse, all the things that she had come to rely on for fulfillment will prove futile, because the Lord will make them futile. Then they will know the true desperation of hopelessness. Hopelessness, that evil, sad word. And that is the way of anyone who abandons the path of truth and faithfulness to pursue their pleasures in their own way. They'll learn the hard way of their emptiness and the ephemeral promise. And then, only once she has chased after one false hope after another, in desperation she'll seek to return. Verse 7, then she'll say, "I'll go back to my husband, for it was better for me then than now." So her motive is plain as day. Like the prodigal son, things were better then when I was there. But we ought not to see in this a kind of repentance. Her shift is purely out of self-interest. The better way to interpret it is through the divine lens. His taking away of everything she had been depending upon is his first step in wooing her back to him, a process that we'll see unfold in greater detail in the next section. But look at verse 14 now. The Lord will allure her. He will speak kindly to her, and Israel will be restored. The mix of metaphors is really fascinating as we read this prophecy. Gomer and his wife, the Lord and the people, the Lord and this people, the Lord and the people to come. It's really fascinating. You got to be on your toes. But the thought of this first section of the second chapter is continued now in the second stanza or strophe, beginning in verse 8. The case has been stated. Now the punishment will be published. Condemnation and punishment. Remember, I said there's a little of both in each section, but punishment is most prominent in verses 8 through 13. So Hosea complains in verse 8, "For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal." This is how far she had sunk. She had lost the truth, lost the knowledge that every good gift she had received was from him. But Israel should have known. They should have known, and they would have known, apart from their sinful behavior. It was perpetually called to their attention annually in the Feast of First Fruits. That's what the feast was intended to communicate to them. It was to serve the Feast of First Fruits. It was to serve to remind them that God sends the rain. It's the Lord God, it is Yahweh who sends the rain, and therefore the harvest that followed. These products listed, the grain, the new wine, and the oil, these were the fruits of the land that he had promised to them from the beginning. They were the staples that brought in the silver and the gold. Isn't that how an economy is supposed to work? There are many reasons why God expects us to work and be productive, but one at least is to make money. And when we do make money, we are to respond with gratitude for God making it rain. We even say that, don't we? He's making it rain. But Israel, here it is. Israel had done worse than not giving the Lord the gratitude due to him. They had attributed their blessing to a false god and then used the blessing that the real God gave them to serve the false god. It sounds so scandalous to do such a thing. But when we examine our own lives, sadly, too often we realize we've committed the same folly with the blessings that God has given to us. The wealth that he gives to us, what do we use it for? I know wealth is a relative thing, but in our 21st century Western world, even the less prosperous are, in historical context, wealthy. There are some people of meager means, but in our world today, in the historical context, we're wealthy. And so, do we not too often discover in our own lives that we have taken God's gifts to us and used it to pursue our worldly idols, or the leisure time that God has given to us? The time is such a precious commodity, and how often do we use our time to serve our own personal Baals? I'm not going to get into all kinds of details, but just know I'm not talking about you. I'm looking in the mirror at me. But again, the Lord will not stand for it ultimately. He will have his way. So in verse 9, we see how he's going to do that. This is the punishment published, part 1. Therefore, I will take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine in its season. I will also take away my wool and my flax, given to cover her nakedness. She had said that it was Baal who had given her this and who had given her that. So the Lord says, okay, I'll take it away from you. And then you'll know that it wasn't Baal after all that gave you these things. And it will be so painful. The language, look there, of the verse emphasizing that it's just at the time of harvest in the fields, at just the time of the season for harvesting the grapes for the wine, he'll snatch it away. Suddenly, just when you thought you would have it, you'll have no silver and no gold, not even clothing to cover your nakedness. She'll be exposed to the nations of the world for what she has become, and as we know, she'll be taken to another country, destitute and disgraced and broken. And beginning in verse 10, the forgotten husband's anger is released, described in graphic language, uncovering her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. The punishment is unsparing, but not unjust. Here's the truth expressed by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 10:32. Everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who's in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And as Hosea announces, no one will rescue Israel out of the Lord's hands. It's because Israel has herself denied the Lord. But the punishment is defined in more detail in the final verses, verse 11. These annual festivals that had been the source of so much joy and gaiety, they'd be no more. And then there is this picture in verse 12 of the land reverting to the wild, of the farms and the orchards becoming veritable forests, leaving these once fertile fields to the wild beast. And up until the last century, really less than a century, that's how the land has remained until the Jewish people started returning to the land of their ancestors. But how Yahweh had once filled them with precious gifts for his people, but now they lay wasted. The nation had regarded his blessing. Listen to this. They had regarded his blessing as the wages for her harlotry. How offensive. Payday someday. That's the name of the sermon, right? Payday someday. It's payday for Israel's days of the Baals, the final verse, verse 13. Those days when she dolled herself up for her adulterous dalliances with her lovers, while me, the Lord says, she forgot, declares the Lord. This is the oracle of Yahweh. It is God's solemn pronouncement. Well, I don't want to end on that dismal note, but we must wait for our next lesson to see the good news of the rest of chapter 2 of Hosea. Hosea is going to speak of that day when the Lord will respond in grace and Israel will respond in faith and obedience. And as the last verse of chapter 2 proclaims, look there with me, verse 23, I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. But as I keep saying, the prophecy is for us. The Apostle John wrote in John 3:17 that the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. God sent His own Son into the world to do for His people what we're unable to do for ourselves. We're no better than these Israelites of old. We are no better than these people, these adulterous people, but the Lord has shown mercy to us in Him. The Word became flesh, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. As Simeon spoke in Luke chapter 2, holding the baby Jesus in his arms, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel." And now today we are the Church of Jesus Christ, but the church today, we have our own bells, don't we? We have our own idols. That's the one thing that hasn't changed. They come in many different expressions, manifesting themselves differently in each new generation. Today we see an increased interest in liturgy and adornment, a willingness to too often trade truth for ceremony, a willingness to trade worship for self-improvement schemes and prosperity, a tendency to turn a good thing, social justice and concern for the helpless, into a strange thing by making it the only thing. And there are more idols than these, of course. But like the Apostle Paul, we're not called to preach ourselves, but to preach Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as bond slaves for Jesus' sake. If anyone is in Christ, Paul wrote, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. God has reconciled us to Himself and given to us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting our trespasses against us. And He has committed to us that word of reconciliation. He's a merciful Savior. He has purchased His unfaithful bride out of her spiritual adultery to live a faithful life before Him. So may God give us the grace to be faithful, and unlike the Israel of old, to acknowledge our blessings have come from His hand. Let's give thanks. Father, thank You. We want to corporately, as the body of Christ, proclaim and confess that every good thing has come down from You, from the Father of lights. There's no variation or shifting shadow with You. Praise You for that. May You be blessed that You are our great, immutable, and good God, that You are a just God. You don't wink at our sin. No, You've purchased us out of our slavery to sin and given us the righteousness of Your Son. May we live lives daily, moment by moment, in acknowledgement that we are the beneficiaries of Your providence. We are the beneficiaries of Your good gifts. And Father, even as we endure difficulties and trials, and we've heard about many of them today, many very serious and others that have not been mentioned, Lord, may You give us the faith to know that Your good hand in heaven is pouring even these upon us for Your glory, for our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.